Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. And if you would turn again to chapter 5 and to those verses commencing at verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and perhaps if you would like to put a marker in some way to 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be referring to a few of those verses out of that chapter as well in the course of this evening. But beginning to read again at verse 12, and the verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 14 and 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but beginning once again in verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Last week in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we began to look at this very practical passage of the epistle where the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, sets forth a whole collection of exhortations and comforts and encouragements and directives for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in that city of Thessalonica of long ago. Over the preceding weeks and months, you remember, in the course of our sermons, we looked at that great doctrine that the apostle Paul sets before those people. That is the doctrine or the teaching of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. But as we said, in common with most of the epistles, most of the letters of the New Testament, when it comes to the drawing to a conclusion of those epistles, then you generally have a whole collection of exhortations, directives, comforts, encouragements, all the kinds of things which the Lord's apostle now sets before the church of the Lord's people in that place. And so beginning with those two verses that we looked at last week, verses 12 and 13, then you have this most practical passage of the Word of God, not only for those believers in Christ in that particular church of a bygone day, but of course for all the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ until the Lord shall come into this world once more at God's own appointed time. Now, the practicalities of the Christian life, of course, are never to be divorced from the doctrines of the Christian life, the teaching concerning the Christian life. And almost invariably, as you look through the epistles of the Word of God, after you get some great doctrinal statement, some teaching concerning some vital thing of the Christian life, then you get the practicalities of the Christian life that follow on from those particular things that have been taught. For example, the epistle to the Ephesians, where the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit there, spends three great chapters expounding the gospel. And one of the great things that he makes, one of the great points that he makes concerning the gospel is this, that we who believe have received the gospel through the calling of God into salvation for us. Christ, he says, God, he says, has chosen us in Christ from the foundation of the world. But at God's own appointed time, then he has called us. He has called us out of darkness. Indeed, he says, he has called us out of deadness into life eternal. For you were dead, he says, and he has quickened you. He has made you alive together with Jesus Christ the Lord. He speaks about the hope of the calling in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so you see, it's no small thing when he comes to make the practicalities of the epistle to the Ephesians. He begins off those practicalities like this. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. You see, get it into your heart and your mind that God has called you into salvation by his grace and in his mercy, and then walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, and so on. The practicalities come in the back of the teaching. Exactly the same in the massive epistle to the Romans, where he spends 11 chapters there, again, opening up the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. And if you wanted a broad, overall word concerning the gospel that Paul presents there, then it's contained in the word sacrifice. He reminds us that God has sacrificed his son, who withheld not his only son from us, he says. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to bring us salvation, is a sacrifice whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, to be a sacrifice through faith in his blood. And again, you see, it's no small wonder then that when he comes to the practicalities that are going to be delivered to the Roman Christians, he starts off that by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So you, in general, you get a whole body of truth, a whole body of teaching, a whole body of doctrine, and then on the back of that, you get all the practicalities of the Christian life for each and every one who is called into the Christian life through the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. All doctrine stands absolutely connected to all practice for all practicing Christians for all time to come. And in a very real sense, my friend, there is no doctrine more practical to the Christian life than the doctrine of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a very real way, it's like the flagship, the return of Christ. You remember what the Lord said, be ye also ready, he says, for it at such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Christ is coming again. And so it becomes each and every one of us and all to be ready for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the course of that teaching concerning the coming of Christ, hasn't the apostle said, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And now, when he comes to conclude his epistle, now he comes, you see, to show some of those practices, some of those behaviors which are consistent, which are in keeping with that sobriety and with that watchfulness. So the setting of the verses coming on the back of the teaching, the doctrine concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the practicalities, how we are called to live in the light of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, in the verses that we come to this evening, verses 14 and 15, we have some very, very basic words concerning the Christian life. And as you can see, they have to do with what you might say, the people of God's behavior towards the people of God in the churches of God and beyond. Look at the verses again. Verse 14, now he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. And as you read the Word of God, my friends, you'll see that one of the great concerns of the Word of God is the Church of God. And throughout the pages of the epistles of the Word of God especially, it is the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ that is set out time after time after time with regards to its nature, its behavior, its practice, its interactings with those who are members in particular and members one of another. And in a very real sense, you see, you remember in those two verses for last week, it was the pastoral office as such that Paul was dealing with there. Now he widens that out, as you might say, for that true pastoral concern that every member ought to have for every other member within the context of the Church of Christ in the world. And so in the light of that, all we're going to do this evening is to endeavor to very simply open up something of the exhortations that are now delivered to the church in Thessalonica, looking at the behavior that is called for from those who truly name the name of Christ the Lord, and of course interspersing that with the bases, with the grounds on which all of that behavior must ultimately stand. Have a look at the first of the two verses then, verse 14, and as you can see, three particular cases that he makes mention there, and then one overall word of absolute generality for all. Now we exhort you, brethren, he says, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And just to run through those three cases with their directives. The unruly. Who were the unruly? Well, unruly simply means disorderly. It means those within the church who were not keeping rank. You remember when those men came to join themselves to King David that we looked at a few weeks ago? And one of the characteristics about those who were going to be soldiers in the army of King David was this. It says they kept rank. They were able to keep rank because soldiers, you see, are not much good if they can't keep rank. And throughout the Word of God, the Church of Christ is set forth under the terms of being engaged in a warfare as an army in the warfare. Paul writes to the Colossians, he's not able to be with them, but he's thinking about them, he tells them, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Your orderly conduct, he's saying there, to those people. You're keeping rank. And here within the Church of Thessalonica, there were those who were not keeping rank. Now, in the particular, in all probability, they were those people who were refusing to work for a living. It was as basic as that. You remember there were those in the Church of Thessalonica, and they'd begun to think to themselves, well, if Christ is coming back again, we'll simply just sit back and we'll wait for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was disorderly living. And so the apostle says here, those people that are like that, then you are to warn them. That's a very stern word. You are to warn them that are unruly. You are to warn them that are out of rank and out of step with those things that become a testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. Possibly each of the three groups are identifiable. Those people who were unruly, indeed those that were refusing to work, making the pretext of the coming of Christ the reason for not going out to earn their living. Now, they wouldn't work. Doesn't say anything about those who can't work, are not able to work for one circumstance or another, but he's speaking here about those who just will not bend their back in order to earn their daily bread. The weak that he speaks about as well, they might be those people that he's mentioned, morally weak, you remember, in chapter 4. The faint may be those believers who were being cast down because they had got all mixed up about those who had fallen asleep in Jesus Christ the Lord. Maybe that's too restricting. But certainly those people who were unruly were those who were failing to keep rank. They were failing to walk in the steps of a good testimony of Jesus Christ through the church in Thessalonica. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, I exhort you, he says, I exhort you, warn them that are unruly. Then he speaks about another group there. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. You see, he takes a completely different position now. When he speaks about the feeble-minded, be cautioned, of course, he's not speaking about those who are feeble of mind. He's speaking about the faint-hearted. He's speaking about those, or any of us at any time, my friend, when the heat and the burden of the day can press itself so much in upon us that we begin to be faint-hearted in the things of the Lord our God. Now he says, with regards to such people within the context of the body of Christ, comfort the faint-hearted. He says, comfort the feeble-minded. Encourage the discouraged. It's as simple as that. And you remember all the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that can be administered to such people in such circumstances. A bruised reed will he not break? Smoking flax will he not quench? Consider him, says the apostle, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. He is the author of your salvation. He is the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Always, when we're to do anything with any person, out of the word of God, our directives are to be taken, by which we comfort or exhort or encourage, whatever the case might be. And to comfort the faint-hearted means to apply to those who are fainting, if you like, in the work or in the battle or in the warfare or whatever, with the encouragements of Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, there is nothing, my friends, nothing that ought to comfort the heart of a Christian at any point than a glimpse of Jesus Christ the Lord. You remember our dear old brother, the hymn writer. Gazing strangers want to know what makes me sing of Jesus so. I love his name, 'tis very sweet, and would his loveliness complete. One single smile from Jesus given will lift a drooping soul to heaven. And what we have to administer then are those comforts that come from Jesus Christ the Savior to his people, faint-hearted, in the day of battle. Same or similar with the weak. Perhaps, those weak in the faith. And he says, support the weak. That doesn't mean really shore them up. It means this, give them good evidence that they are not abandoned. You see, it's not so much the business of shoring them up as not giving them up. That's the point. And when any of us go through any of those trials or tribulations or phases in our life, then from the others we are bound to receive those things which the Lord directs us to give, and which we have to have heart to receive, of course, as we need them. And then just in case, because he's not giving an exhaustive list, then he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And oh my, when he hits on that word patience, doesn't he just about sum up every case and every behavior with regards to every case? Taking all types into account, you see, learning to act towards all with that underlying grace of patience, bearing in mind how much patience others have to exercise with us. And that's the great cure-all, you see, for many of our ills. When we are impatient, it is to remember how much patience we must draw out of others in the way that we act and the way that we behave. However, you see that it's a real exhortation. That's a point I want to make, my friends. It's as much a real exhortation as the doctrine of the coming of Christ is a real doctrine. Christ is coming again. That is an absolute biblical fact. Jesus will come at God's own appointed time. And until Jesus comes again, the exhortations that the Word of God gives us in relation to the coming of Christ concerning the Christian life, those are real exhortations. And all you have to do is to read the Word of God almost anywhere in the epistles of the Word of God, and nothing can be clearer than this fact that these conditions exist. And so the exhortations for all of us concerning those conditions are laid before each and every one of us. There is the pastoral concern in the pastoral office for the church, but there is the widening out of that pastoral concern in the whole church for the whole church of Jesus Christ. You see, let me say this, my friends. Sometimes we get so bound up with the idea of evangelism that we forget about the edification of the church. If unconverted people are to be brought into the context of a church of Christ, it must be a real church. And it must be a church that endeavors to show forth the grace into which we endeavor those people to be called by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why there is so much in the Word of God concerning the life of men and women who profess Christ. And as they profess Christ together in the body of the Lord's redeemed in the churches of Christ, all of these things are reality. And as I say, these conditions exist. There are unruly. They're not necessarily static conditions, but for each and any of us, there are unruly. There are those that are weak. Any of us can be weak at any point. We can be faint-hearted at any point. Certainly, my friends, we all require the patience of others many a time and are to exercise patience towards all at all times. Let me say this from a pastoral point of view, and I've said it often enough. You see, my friends, if you could get, even within our own church, if we could get everybody in this church at the same spiritual point at one precise moment in time, you'd probably have a revival breaking out. Everybody at the same spiritual pitch for one given moment in time, and you'd have a revival. And you see, when you stand on a pastoral position, believe me, you have to exercise patience. Because along comes somebody and says, why isn't somebody doing such and such a thing? Ah, yeah, but you see, a couple of months ago, that person was so bound up with this or that or the next time, they weren't doing that thing, you see. And there's always the taking into account the whole body and all the exercises of grace that are required for all, by all. And when the Holy Spirit of God, now don't in any way minimize what you're reading or what you're hearing, when the Holy Spirit of God says these words, he says it, we exhort you, brethren, to do these things, to comfort, to strengthen, to gird up, all of these things, we're to do all that the Lord our God commands us. Now, there's a fine overall word that is meant, I'm sure, to touch all our hearts and our minds, each and every one of us within the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Galatians chapter 6, the first verse of that chapter. And in chapter 5 of Galatians, of course, there the great word, the great truth, is the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit of God in our hearts. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. And then the Lord's Apostle says, now if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And so after having spoken about the fruit of the Spirit and what it's like to have the fruit of the Spirit, now he says, in fact, now let me put a test case to you. How do you know that you have the fruit of the Spirit, or what is one of the ways that you know you have the fruit of the Spirit? Listen, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's a lovely word. You see, the fruit of the Spirit. Now he says, here's a test for you. If any man be overtaken in a fault, and that word is totally unspecified. He doesn't say what kind of a fault. He says any fault. If any man be overtaken in a fault, what do you do? He says, brethren, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, it's a medical word in the first place, I suppose you would say. It means resetting a bone that has been broken or dislocated in a body. What do you do in the case where a bone is out of joint in the body? Well, you reset the bone, you see. Because the body is a very precious thing. We don't want any of our bodies out of joint or broken. And so we go along to the doctor in order to get the bones set again. Well, he's saying exactly the same thing. In the spiritual body of the Church of Christ, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. It can also mean mending nets. You see, when the old fishermen in the Sea of Galilee had a break in their nets, they were a much more economical community than we are today. They didn't discard them. They didn't throw them away. They mended them because they were very precious things, their nets. If you like, to extend the analogy, the nets of the Church of Christ are the people in the Church of Christ. They're not to be lightly discarded, you see. And so when he says, restore such a one, this person that is overtaken in a fault, and then you would say almost a bit of sanctified subtlety from the Lord's apostle, he says, now you that are spiritual, restore such a one. All right, you want a test of your spirituality? All right, you see, I've got great discernment when it comes to heresy or disorder or anything else. Well, he says, here's spirituality. You restore the faulty. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. And then he drives that home. He says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Isn't the word of God a very challenging thing to all our hearts? And it points us, my friends, up to the exercise of spirituality in all meekness and in all realization that we ourselves are but frail flesh and blood. Dear old Mr. Calvin says, and you see, it's so easy to tear down, so hard to build up, so easy to destroy, so hard to restore. Isn't it the case? Ever do renovations in your house? Remember when we renovated this building, my friends? One night we had all the partitions down and stir all around us. Then it took months and months and months and months to build it all up. It's the easiest thing in the world to tear down. The easiest thing in the world to stand as a critic. The hardest thing in the world to lay foundations and build solidly upon those foundations. And dear old Mr. Calvin says these words, art thou a critic of others? Look also to thyself. Look also to thyself. But you see the general drift of what's being said. In the overall life and existence of the Church of Christ as a body, which it's called, there are all of these interactings. Warn, comfort, support, be patient. All of those ministries that are to be seen to by each of us towards each of us. And yet, let me say this. None of this, of course, strips away from the church that action that is necessary, where necessary, of a different sort. You see, it's always so possible to swing from one extreme to the other, so that when you begin to speak in terms of love, pure Christian love and long-suffering and patience and all of these other things, then you leave the church like some kind of a toothless tiger. Now, that's not the case. That's not the case. And just a few examples out of the Word of God shows that that's not the case. Warn, he says. Do all these things. What happens when there is no response to those things that God directs in his word? You don't have to be in any doubt about that. In the epistle to Timothy, There is some heresy going abroad in the church at Ephesus. And the Lord's apostle then warns Timothy, says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, I don't know what that means in its fullness. But it's clear enough. Here were men who were saying, there's no such a thing as the resurrection of Christ. They failed to be warned, to take the warning. Now, says the apostle, I have delivered them unto Satan. Read the Corinthian epistle. A terrible case of moral laxity with no repentance at that point. The same kind of thing. And here you see, when the Lord's apostle speaks about these unruly people and says, warn those that are unruly, who are disorderly, as far as their daily work is concerned, by the time he writes the second epistle, there doesn't seem to be much mending with these people. And here's what he says then. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. Here you see, it isn't the case that the church goes along just in some kind of a lax manner, with all long suffering and patience, warning, comforting, all of those things. At the same time, where necessary, other action is taken and commanded by the Lord our God. Now, it's very vital that that's the case. Now, let me tell you why. Because the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be a reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ. A reflection of God. And the great thing in reality that characterizes God is his long-suffering, is his patience, is his love, is his comforting grace, all of those things. And my friends, isn't the long-suffering of God on display every day that we live? I don't think there is anything in this world so evident as the long-suffering of our God. All the blaspheming of Jesus' name, all the disregard of the holy law of God, all the despising of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't God long-suffering? Is it any wonder, my friends, that from time to time it appears as though God says, enough, enough. And he gives token of that fact that his long-suffering and his patience is not indifference to sin and will not be dealt with. Our patience and our long-suffering is according to the will of God and the word of God. And as the long-suffering and patience of God himself, as they come to their conclusion at the end, be sure of it, where necessary. The church of Christ acts with all the long-suffering, all the patience, all the comfort, but never in violation to the will of God or to the word of Almighty God. My friend, when God's long-suffering has run its course, when God finally says, enough, when there is no more blaspheming, no more railing against the Lord, where do you stand in that day, my friend? Where do you stand? There is but one place of safety, and it is in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone. And again, as we said last time, now that we've come to these practical passages, Very many of these words, mostly directed to those who are believers. In those weeks and months and the coming again of the Savior, very many words that you would call gospel words. But you see that frightening lesson that we can take out of this? That there comes that day, my friends, when there is no more gospel. When never ever again will you hear the word of the gospel to your heart and your soul. Where do you stand in that day? Because just as the coming again of Christ is a real truth, and these practicalities of the Christian life are real exhortations to our souls, then all that is contained in the coming of Christ, the judgment of this world, all of that is stark reality as well. And it affects all this world when Christ returns. Now then, let me just press on to the next verse and to something off the grounds then that God lays for us with regards to acting aright within the church and, of course, beyond the church as well. Verse 14 again. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Now you see why there is such an exhortation to patience, to long-suffering and forbearance and so on. It's very necessary because it's a safeguard against one of the worst evils that could possibly be conceived of, rendering evil for evil. Retaliation. There is nothing, in a sense, more abhorred, my friends, in the Word of God than rendering evil for evil. And so all of these demands, these absolute demands, you know what somebody has called, my friends, the astonishing ethics of Jesus Christ. You see, in a word, Christians are called to be not like other men. Now qualify that. There's an awful mixed up thinking that goes around that Christians think they're good. Rubbish. If you're a Christian tonight and you think you're good, you better get a counseling session as soon as possible. Christians, my friends, are those people who have recognized the one vital fact that many others don't seem to have recognized, namely that they're sinners before Almighty God. And they have to do with Almighty God. And it is only through the merits and the righteousness and the bloodletting of Jesus Christ that they can do with Almighty God. But once they see that position and are brought into that position of sins forgiven, they are then under all the demands of that same Almighty God to endeavor to live in the way that He commands them to live. And that's why you've got these astonishing ethics of Jesus Christ. World doesn't want them. World doesn't want to know anything about them. But if you in sincerity and earnestness profess the name of Jesus Christ, you must know about them, my friends. And I must know about them. And when it gives us all these injunctions, and when it says, render no man evil for evil, it means that. And it means within your heart and your soul, no retaliation against any, regardless of how they act against you. Now, the great example of that, as in everything else, and that's why I asked you to put a finger into 1 Peter, is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The same truth stated in many places, but nowhere better, perhaps, than in the epistle of Peter. Now, he's writing to slaves, and that's an interesting thing. Sometimes we're inclined to say, oh, well, you see, it's not easy to be a Christian. Well, Peter's writing to slaves. Think it was easy for a slave to be a Christian. And yet all the demands that the Holy Spirit makes on these people to whom he is writing, who were slaves, literally slaves, in that day in which they lived. In 1 Peter then, in chapter 2 and in verse 21. He says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And any time when we are tempted to intolerance, to that retaliation, then we are to look to our Lord Jesus Christ as our example. But here's the point that I want to make. Who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree? All our sins. All our sins. And you see, my friends, that means that when Christ bore our sins in his own body in the tree, he bore all our intolerance. He bore all our pride. He bore all our impatience. He bore all our retaliating spirit. When you think of Christ bearing your sins, don't think about potential murder or adultery or whatever in your life. You think about all of these things as well, because on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the condemnation of every facet of fallen, sinful human nature. Every facet. Your intolerance, your impatience, your retaliating spirit, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, who himself bare our sins in his own body in the cross. And you see, my friends, every time we're faced with the danger of walking into those sins, what a good thing it would be if we could hold up before our eyes. You know the way they have flashcards in school? Well, we use them in Sunday school to teach the children the Bible verses or the catechism. Flashcards. Would be a good thing, you see, if we had a flashcard to hold before our eyes when we're in danger to walking into any sin. The flashcard would simply say, Jesus died for this as well. You see? For our intolerance, for our impatience, because the depth of our necessity to reconcile us to God was that all our sin must be dealt with. Not the murders, not the adulteries, not all of those overt things, not all of those blatant acts of sins, but all the sins of the heart and all the sins of the mind, all of those had to be taken and dealt with by Jesus Christ the Savior. What a pitiful thing it is when men and women imagine that they'll come to God apart from Christ, when the Bible says, he in his own body bore our sins on the cross. What was all that about? That some kind of a charade on the part of God? That he made his only begotten Son pass through the agonies of the cross for some kind of a show that we'd be a moral influence for us? No, no. He bore our sins, and he bore all our sins. And you see, what we must never do, we must never dilute the gospel, not only with regards to the means by which the gospel has been procured, but also with regards to the manner of life that's to be lived by those who receive the gospel. Now, do you hear that? You see, it's one thing to say, oh yes, we still preach the cross and we still preach the blood. Come to Jesus and live however you will. That's a travesty of the gospel. And you see how the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God makes absolute connection between what Christ has done and what we are called to do. Verse 24 of that Peter chapter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Why? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And the atonement of Christ for our sins, my friends, is absolutely bound up with our behavior before the Lord our God, who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree. For what reason? To deliver us from hell and to deliver us from to heaven. But until we get to heaven, it is also, my friends, in order that we might live aright, being dead to sins, we should live on to righteousness. Does that mean then that sin's dead within us and we never sin again? Not for one minute. Not for one minute. But you see, what he's pointing us up to is motivations, to grounds for right living. And here are grounds, here's the basis for your behavior, you see. He says that you being dead to sins. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in other words, my friends, it means that when Christ died, all the condemnation for our sins died with Christ and in Christ. You remember how the apostle could say in another place? He says, I am crucified with Christ. You see, the law of God makes demands upon us. Tells us to do this and this and this. We can't do it. And because of that, we are in condemnation. But Christ did all things necessary for us that we can never do. And then he went to the cross and he bore all the brunt of all that broken love. So, when we're in Christ, my friends, when the law comes condemning us, you see, we're able to say by the grace of God, you can't claim me because I'm dead. I'm a dead man. You can't make a claim against my estate because I'm dead. I can't answer the claim. That's what he's saying. That you being dead to sins, Christ has borne your sins in his own body in the cross, that you being dead to sins, the law can't condemn you, my friend. The devil can't have you. God will receive you. Because Christ has borne your sins in his own body in the cross in order that you being dead to sins might then live unto righteousness. You see, it's gratitude. It's that which the Word of God presses us up to time and time and time again. If Christ has borne our sins, then we ought to walk worthy of all that the Savior has done. In no way. In no way does that ever spell out perfection or anything else. Perhaps that old hymn says it as well as anything else. Dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming work, and try his works to do. Dearly, dearly. Now, I don't know what the hymn writer intended, but I like to think, my friends, that maybe that means dearly, with great affection he loved us. Dearly, at a great cost he bought us. Dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too. Trust in his redeeming blood, that's our justification, and try his works to do, that's our sanctification. And all that the Apostle Peter is speaking about here is that through Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, then we are freely justified to stand before God. But we are called to live before God all the days that he will leave us in this life. Now our time's gone. We must close. Just read the verses once more. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now note this, it's not a vacuum thing that we're called to. It's not just the case that we're not to render evil for evil, but we're to do positively good. And he says, to do good unto all men. Among yourselves, he says, but also to all men. How do we do good to one another? How do we do good to one another if we're Christians tonight within the churches of Christ? Well, No better way of doing good to one another than to point one another to Christ. I can't think of anything more valuable to the soul of a Christian than to be pointed continuously to Jesus Christ. More about Jesus would I know, the truth as it is in Christ, all the grandeur and the glory and the tenderness and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Something, my friend, you see, it's an invaluable thing when somebody comes to you with one little nugget of something that you haven't seen concerning Jesus Christ. Or they stir up your memory concerning Jesus Christ and something about Jesus Christ. The best possible thing we can do for any person, my friends, is to help them to continue in their sanctification if they're a child of God. And the best possible good we can do for any who are out of Christ is to endeavor to bring them to come to Christ in salvation. Let me say this, and it's not just vague words, my friends. Maybe you wouldn't appreciate it. But if I had £1 million to give you, or the ability to give you Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would give you Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now you would say, oh, I don't want it. Ah, but if you had him. Once you had him, my friend, then you would say, thank you for that choice. Away with your £1 million. Give me Jesus Christ forever and forevermore. And the greatest good that can be rendered to any by any is to bring them to Jesus Christ the Savior. You see what the Apostle Peter is saying there about Jesus Christ the Savior? He says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, and so on. Why is Jesus Christ sinless? Because we're sinful. Who could bear the sins of sinners apart from someone who was absolutely sinless? And you know, it's an amazing, the Bible's an amazing book, if only for this one fact. You remember we said this morning in the course of our sermons on David, that all the types and the shadows, everything that points to Jesus Christ has got a flaw in it, got a flaw in it. All the sacrifices that were pointing to the fact that Christ would come, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. Although they were to be perfect, although they were to be without spot or blemish, they couldn't really be. Because the whole creation groans and travails. The whole creation is victim of the fall. But insofar as they could be, they were. Every person in the Old Testament that points us to Jesus Christ was imperfect. You read about the sins of Noah, about the sins of Abraham, about the sins of David. You read about the sins of every man and woman shown to us in the Word of God, except Jesus Christ. Isn't that unique, my friend? Isn't there something there that even should challenge your logical mind? Why, out of all the people mentioned in the Bible, is there only one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled? Why? Because on the one hand, he is all that, because he is the sinless Son of God and God the Son. And on the other, because he had to be that, because he had come to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. You'll never get to heaven, my friend, apart from Christ. I'll never get to heaven apart from Christ. Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And it is when all our trust and our hope and our faith are in Jesus Christ alone, only then can we rest assured that we will stand before God at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime then, may the Lord grant us grace to live in the way that he tells us to live. You don't sleep as do others. Be watchful. Be sober. Do the things that you're called to do. Be also ready, for at such an hour as you think not, the Son of God cometh. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord so findeth doing when he returns. God grant that not one of us within these walls this night is found in condemnation when Christ comes or when Christ calls. Now come on. When is Christ going to call us? To leave this world? Do I need to press the vivid lessons of these last days? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from time to eternity. And it is either a lost eternity or a glorious eternity through Jesus Christ the Lord. So take it to heart, my friend. God is in earnest. You see, there's a gospel lesson for you. God is speaking to those who have trusted in his Son. That's very pleasurable to God the Father that we trust in his Son. And yet through the Holy Spirit, he exhorts, tells us, warns us how to live. God is in earnest concerning the things that he says. And if he's in earnest concerning what he says to those who have trusted in Christ, he is very much in earnest concerning those who as yet have never done any such thing. Jesus bore our sins in his own body in the tree. And then he rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father's right hand. And on account of that, we still live in the gospel day when the gospel still goes forth. May you receive it, embrace it, believe it to your heart and your soul.